Welcome back this morning. I have three grandsons playing baseball games this morning, and I always try to go to their games. In fact, when they're playing, Hope and I will sit. They all usually play at the same time, so Hope and I will just make the circuit. Fortunately, the fields are all together. I'm missing that this morning, but I cannot imagine a better place to be this morning than here, and I appreciate the fact that you're here. I hope you're getting enough sleep, though that usually is the first thing to go in occasions like this, but glad that you're here this morning. If a lot of you are readers, and my wife, all of my kids are voracious readers. If you can imagine picking up a new book you've just been itching to read, and you've heard about it, you really want to sink your teeth into it, but you don't have a lot of time, or maybe there's some other reason, you start about two-thirds of the way through it. And start there, and then finish it. Figure you'd have any problems putting all the pieces together? Quite a few. None of us reads books like that. And I want to look at something with you this morning that, in one sense, it's pretty basic, but in another sense, maybe not so much. I remember many years ago I was preaching, and I guess I'd done two or three lessons in a row that were heavily rooted in the Old Covenant, and was probably 10 or 15 minutes into a lesson one Sunday morning when this fella sitting back over here got up and walked out. He didn't say a word, but his body language said a lot. It was clear he was upset. So the next day I went out to him and said, what's going on? Why did you leave yesterday? He says, you're preaching from that Old Testament. He said, we don't need that. Why don't you just preach plain old apostolic sermons? I said, well, what is a plain old apostolic sermon? He said, well, you know what that is. It's against instrumental music. It's against institutionalism. It's against denominationalism. That's apostolic preaching. Well, that was an eye-opener for me. That's the first time I'd ever heard that definition of pure apostolic preaching. So I started to do some serious investigation. In fact, I went through every sermon in the book of Acts looking for the subjects he had just listed for me. I didn't find a one that dealt with that. But I also went on to do some further investigation, some of which I want to present to you this morning. So I hope you got enough sleep last night, ate a hearty breakfast, so that we're ready for what we're about to see this morning. God made you alive with Christ, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Well, we recognize those two statements in Colossians and Romans. Very well-known statements, and what they say is exactly true, and we believe that. That the old covenant was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. That there's no part of the covenant that came through Moses which is binding on anyone today, Jew or Gentile. That much is very clear from these as well as other passages. But does that mean that it's useless to us? That like the brother said, there's no point in studying that. You're wasting our time. Is it true that time spent studying the Old Covenant scriptures is time we really ought to give to something that's more worthwhile studying? Well, our Old Testament scholar here is going to help us along through this study this morning. He suggests that a close look at how the Old Covenant was used in the New Covenant, particularly by the apostles, the others who wrote the New Covenant, will help us appreciate how essential it really is. I mean, how really essential it is that we have an understanding, and not just a surface understanding, but a thorough understanding of the nature and contents of the Old Covenant scriptures. So he's going to explain that a little bit further for us. There are about five principles involved, and the one of them I'm going to particularly isolate on a little bit later. The first three or four we're going to go through rather hurriedly, so if you are trying to keep notes, you probably won't be able to copy everything down, but at least you can get a copy of this if you're really interested. First proposition is that we cannot accurately understand the new covenant unless we approach it through the old. You absolutely can't. If you tear your Bible in two sections and just do away with the old covenant and say, I'm just going to base my life on it, well, good luck. Because there is a vast part of it you simply cannot deal with very well unless you approach it through what we find in the other part. We're going to look at these three passages in Luke and Acts and Galatians. Here's the first one. Jesus said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me. And notice that key phrase, about me, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So he says, I want you to understand everything that's been written about me in these old covenant writers. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, what is it that they wrote? He said, this is what's written. And then he defines it. That the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and remission of sins would be proclaimed. That's what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were writing about Christ. Though we don't always understand that's the subject matter when we go back there and spend some time in that part of God's revelation. Acts 3, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Now, what these days is he talking about? So he goes back to Moses, he goes back to all the prophets, and he uses that phrase in the first sentence up here. He foretold through all of the prophets, not just one or two. And then down near the end, he said, in fact, all of the prophets beginning with Samuel, and every one of them after Samuel, they all were talking about these days of me, Jesus, being here and the things that are happening and are going to spin off of what's happening. Now, this was Peter talking in Acts 3. So when he says, they all wrote about these days, he's talking about the days of Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and etc. But why begin with Samuel? All the prophets from Samuel and on. Now, we know Samuel was a prophet, but he didn't write what we recognize as a book of prophecy. There were prophets before him. In fact, a lot of prophets before Samuel. But he starts with Samuel and then says all the rest of them. Well, I think he starts with Samuel because Samuel was the first writing prophet. So all of them that have written, they all wrote about the days of Jesus and everything related to him. Galatians 3, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And a lot of other passages make that same point. We're not under it anymore. We're not bound by anything that was bound upon the Jews in that old covenant. So then, why is it so important? Well, let's look at a few things. New covenant language is explained by old covenant language. We sometimes make the observation that the new covenant illuminates the old, but I think maybe it's more accurate to say that the old illuminates the new, particularly in this particular case. Without using anything from the old covenant, explain the spiritual meaning of words and phrases such as called, the spiritual application of called or chosen, or sacrifice, or seed, not seeds in the garden, but Jesus, the seed of. Atonement. Explain that based solely upon New Covenant passages, the real deep spiritual meaning. Found grace, birthright, circumcision, redemption, priest, tabernacle, faith, propitiation for sin, sanctify, deliverance, Satan, cleansing, rest, children of promise, and you could add a lot of other words and phrases. But those are all illuminated by where they originated, which is in the Old Covenant writings. Do away with that, and we have all kinds of problems explaining the significance of these things based solely upon New Covenant writings. Third point, when New Covenant apostles and teachers taught the gospel, their text always, with one exception, was the Old Covenant. That one exception is in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was in Athens talking to a group of Greeks who didn't know anything about Old Covenant Scripture. And so he approached them on their level, quoted some of their poets, but every other, let's show you an example. Every other sermon in Acts was based in the Old Covenant. The very first one in Acts 2, we know that Peter was speaking, and to prove the resurrection of Jesus, he went to the prophecies of Joel and David. Obviously, he couldn't go to any New Covenant Scripture because it didn't exist yet. He was in the process of revealing that. Then later it was going to be written down. And then in verse 16, he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. In verses 24 and 5, Peter says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, for David says of him. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16. He says, this is what David was writing about. Just like he said, this is what Joel was writing about. So if we don't have Joel and if we don't have David, we already don't have a lot of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Verses 29 to 31, David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And so in this part of Peter's sermon, he quotes 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. So you take away Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, 2 Samuel 7, and we don't have a sermon in Acts chapter 2, because that's where it originated. In chapter 3, he was preaching Jesus, and he talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In preaching Jesus, he talked about things foreshadowed by all of the prophets. In preaching Jesus, he talked about Moses' prophecy and all of the prophets beginning from Samuel. You take away all of those references and you have no sermon in Acts 3. Stephen in chapter 7 gives us a sketch, an historical sketch of Israel's history of rejecting God's deliverers. And then when he gets to the end of that long recitation of this is what happened through all of those ages, every time God sent a deliverer, they rejected him, and that's what you've done. So take away the history, and you have no punchline in Acts chapter 7. He says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you haven't obeyed it. Gospel sermon in Acts 2, gospel sermon in Acts 3, gospel sermon in Acts 7, all of it based entirely on Old Covenant writings. Philip in Acts chapter 8, from Isaiah 53, he preached Christ to the eunuch, and we all are familiar with that story. Paul in chapter 13 quoted Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 16, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 55, Habakkuk 1. He talked of the Exodus. He talked about the Old Testament prophets and kings and connected all of that to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. You take all that away, you don't have Paul's sermon in Acts 13. In chapter 28, he persuaded them regarding Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So that class was all day long, and it was based entirely on the writings of Moses and the prophets. What was his subject matter? He wanted to make Christians out of them. When's the last time you converted someone, helped someone convert to being a Christian by using not one New Testament passage? I don't think any of us have done that. That's what Paul did. Pretty interesting. All right. Point number four. New covenant books are absolutely saturated with old covenant material. Matthew, Acts, Romans, well, a bunch of them. And I challenge you to try to teach these that are listed here, and that's a short list, without making any reference to anything in the Old Covenant. Can't be done. Not well. You're going to find all kinds of places, massive amounts of material you just simply can't explain if we eliminate a knowledge of the Old Covenant writings. We're going to come back to this a little bit later. Fifth point is that major New Covenant doctrines are rooted in the Old Covenant writings. So try to explain the origin of man and nature based entirely upon, say, John 1 or some other of the few passages in the New Covenant that relate to that. Do any of them talk about day 1, day 2, day 3 through day 6? References to it, but if you want more detail, you've got to go back to the origin. What about the doctrine of sin? Why, if you just start reading in the New Covenant and you come across all these references to sin, why is that there? How did we get there? Where did that originate? Well, you can't really explain that doctrine thoroughly unless you go back. Or the need for redemption from those sins. Or the plan for being redeemed. The doctrine of God's nature. His holiness, His justice, wrath, love, mercy, patience, and just keep adding the characteristics. If you want to know God, you have to go to the Old Covenant. Particularly, in fact, the most detailed descriptions, one of the best studies you could ever make, if you want to know what does it mean to love God, and what does it mean to love your neighbor, Jesus said those are the two primary commandments. Well, were those brand new things then? Was he the first one to state those commandments? No. They all knew that was based way back, centuries before. Began in the writings of Moses. Love God, love your neighbor. If you really want to flesh out those two commandments, make a deep study of the book of Deuteronomy. And you might be surprised if you're looking for how Deuteronomy fleshes out those two commandments. I think you'll be quite satisfied in what that book teaches about that. Judgment against sin. The doctrine of inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. Or the coming of the Lord's kingdom on the earth. Try explaining that one without the Old Covenant. Atonement for sin by the shedding of Jesus' blood. Or atonement without the shedding of blood, period. Explain that without the Old Covenant. The eternal life, concept of eternal life with God. Where does that originate? What's the root of that doctrine? Well, it doesn't start in the New Covenant. And you could add a lot of other things to the list. But it's a true principle that major New Covenant doctrines are rooted back in the old. And to understand the fruit, you've got to understand where it came from. All right. So we started out by reading some passages that say Jesus nailed the old law to the cross. He took it out of the way. And that we're no longer bound by that. And that's true. But sometimes we have the idea that that means everything in Genesis through Malachi was nailed to the cross, and that's not true. What is it that was nailed to the cross? Everything that was peculiarly Jewish was nailed to the cross. All of the laws of Moses, everything you find that he wrote down about Jewish religion, Jewish social life, everything that's peculiarly Jewish that was bound upon them, all of that was nailed to the cross. But, Brother Royce, how can you say that everything found in those 39 books was not nailed to the cross? Well, because not everything found in those 39 books was Jewish. There's a lot of stuff that's there that was not peculiarly Jewish. Thou shalt not kill. When that commandment was written on stone, was that the first time that murder was wrong? Hadn't it been wrong all the time since Cain killed his brother? That was a universal truth. That wasn't a Jewish truth. That was a universal one. And there are a lot of universal truths contained in the writings of Moses and the prophets and the poets. So let's look at some more of those. The nature and power of God. Was that just a peculiar Jewish doctrine? Oh, no. The nature and power of God is demonstrated from the very beginning. It's a universal truth. The origin of the universe, that wasn't Jewish. That's universal. The origin and the terribleness of sin, it was that way from the beginning. From Eve deciding to take the fruit, that wasn't a Jewish thing. That's a universal thing. Man's need for a redeemer, accountability to God, the authority of God's word, God's qualities, man's responsibility to man. Those are universal truths. They were never peculiarly Jewish. But there's a lot of teaching about all of these things and many others in the writings that we label as the Old Covenant writings. Was the nature and power of God nailed to the cross? I don't think so. Was man's responsibility to man nailed to the cross? Don't think so. Nor were any of these others. So we have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant, and we're trying to determine, or trying to have a rich understanding of the New Covenant. Everything that was written in the past, referring to all those Old Covenant writings, was written to teach us. Oh, really? It wasn't written just to teach the Jews? No, no. It was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what's one of the primary purposes of Genesis through Malachi? To give hope to you and me. That's not Jewish. That's universal. Romans 4. Therefore also it was reckoned to him, that is to Abraham, as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So all of that to Abraham, was that covenant to Abraham a Jewish covenant? The covenant that your seed, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed? It came through the Jews, but it was by no means limited to them. It applies to you and me as richly as it ever did to anybody. Was that seed promise, through your seed, all nations will be blessed, was that nailed to the cross, done away with? Don't think so. What about 2 Timothy 3? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for these things. All Scripture. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Is there anything connected to the Old Covenant writings that's useful for teaching about righteousness? Oh yeah. It's heavy on that. Or how about correcting us when we are sinful? Or how about teaching us about God and about a lot of these things we've already listed up here? All Scripture is useful for this. Does that mean that all Scripture is binding? No, it doesn't mean that, because we're told that the Jewish covenant, the Jewish law, isn't binding on anybody. But that doesn't mean the universal doctrines talked about and all those Old Covenant writings have been done away with. That obviously is not true. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for whom? For us. That we should not crave evil things like they did, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. So why were those things written? They were written to teach us, to instruct us, to give us hope. And so if we're going to be taught, instructed in righteousness, if we're going to have hope, that's a part of our teaching program. And it needs to be a very rich part. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Well, but if I refuse it, I'm refusing that instruction that was written specifically for me too. All right. So our student says, I see something interesting here. It seems that all of the Old Covenant books are pointing to Jesus, because that's what he said in Luke 24. He said, Moses and the prophets and the psalmists, they were writing about me. Okay? So all of that was pointing to Jesus, and that's what he said in that passage we've already read. I told you this from the beginning. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in those scriptures. Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Okay? Written about me in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, that's the scriptures that Jesus was teaching. Those are the scriptures the apostles were using in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 7 and Acts 13 and just keep going. Why did they use those scriptures? Because those are the scriptures that taught about Jesus. Those are the very scriptures Paul used from morning till evening to try to convert people to Jesus. He couldn't use Matthew through Revelation because they didn't exist, as we know. So when they understood what Moses and the prophets and the poets wrote about Jesus, then they understood the scriptures. So the question is, do we understand what Moses and the prophets and the poets wrote about Jesus? And can we take those scriptures and teach Jesus like the apostles did? But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So repent, turn to God, that your sins will be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus, but he has to remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Let's talk about the end of time. Sending Jesus for the second time to restore all things, where was that taught? In the prophets. Not just Matthew 24 or some other New Covenant passages. Because Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You must listen to everything he tells you. If you don't, you'll be completely cut off. And beginning with Samuel, all the prophets talked about this. Fulfilled all the prophets. What did they talk about? The suffering of Christ. About repentance, about turning to God, wiping out sins. That's what the prophets taught. About Christ, who is appointed for us, the promise of redemption based in the prophets. And all of them talked about that. So the point is that all of the Old Covenant writings center on Jesus. We don't often study it from that perspective. But the New Covenant makes it clear that that's true. All right. So how important is it then, really, that we know the Old Covenant, not just superficially, but really well? To accurately understand the New, we have to approach it through the Old. New Covenant language is explained, illuminated by Old Covenant language. When the New Covenant apostles and teachers taught, their text was the Old Covenant. Major New Covenant doctrines are rooted in the Old. Then I said we were going to isolate on this one. New Covenant books are absolutely saturated with Old Covenant material. Now, I'm going to go through this rather quickly, but I think you'll be impressed with just how true that is. Let's start with Matthew. I mean, why not start with Matthew, since that's the first book? Chapter 1, we have a record of the genealogy of Jesus. Son of David, son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Okay, sometimes we get bored and we just skip that genealogy. But in that genealogy, we have citations from or references to many Old Covenant texts. A lot of them. You start off the New Covenant with all kinds of quotes, references, and allusions to the Old. Pretty interesting. Verse 22 and 3. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. What's the Old Covenant citation? Anybody know? Isaiah 7, verse 14. Okay, chapter 2, Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born. Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's what the prophet has written. Which prophet? Okay, I'll help you out. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and also a reference in 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. Matthew 2, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so is fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Which prophet? Hosea 11, verse 1. All the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. Which prophet? That's easy. All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. That's a tricky one. What prophet? If you look for that phrase in a concordance, you won't find it. But when you understand that the word Nazarene comes from the word that is used in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that a branch of Jesse, a shoot of Jesse, will come up, and through him, prophecy goes on, that's the one who's going to redeem us all. Then you understand why he went to live in the city of Nazareth, the name which means a branch or a shoot. And there's even a reference, you could make a reference back to Samson, a Nazarite called from his birth. He was going to bring deliverance. Matthew 3, verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, voice of one calling in the desert, about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, verse 1, Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Okay, tell me the book. One of Jesus' most often quoted Old Covenant books, Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift up their hands, and so on. So the devil quoted the Old Covenant when he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What book? I know you're just itching to say it, but you're afraid. It's Deuteronomy again, 6, verse 16. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, and a reference to Isaiah 9, the first two verses. All right, in Matthew, the first four chapters, we haven't gotten very far into the new covenant. We haven't gotten very far into Matthew. First four chapters, we already have seen 15 specific quotes or references to Old Covenant texts. And that doesn't count the multitude of references in the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. So if we don't go any further, we've already made the point that at least the first four chapters of the New Covenant absolutely saturated with quotes or references to the Old Covenant. All right. But we can't spend all of our time in Matthew. So I'm going to go to some quick lists of other quotes and references in other books. But I'll just show you these, but we can't take the time to read them all. Starting with Matthew 5, verse 5, going down through chapter 9, verse 13. Look at all those Old Covenant quotes or allusions, references. And look at the variety of sources that they come from. Psalms, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Isaiah, Hosea. That's a bunch. And some of your counters, so I am too. That's 18 more. We've had 15, not counting the multitude relating to the genealogy. 15 plus 18 more. Matthew 10:35 through 13:35, we've got a bunch more. Micah, Isaiah, Malachi, Exodus, Jeremiah, Hosea, all over the place. Jonah, 17 more. 15, 18, 17, keep count now. Matthew 15:4 through 19:19, a lot more. And again, they're from all over the place. 26 more. Ooh, it's adding up, isn't it? Matthew 21, verse 5 through 23:39, again, from all over the place in the Old Covenant. And we have 21 more. Anybody up to speed with the number so far? It's okay. 24:15 through 27:48, we've got 12 more. just in Matthew. Well, it's no wonder that the most common phrase in the book of Matthew is something like, this is that which the prophet said, or this is that which was spoken by Isaiah or by Jeremiah. I mean, you take out all those references and you significantly abbreviate the book of Matthew. At least 109 specific Old Covenant verses quoted or alluded to just in Matthew. Try to teach Matthew without any reference at all to the Old Covenant. Good luck. And that's just the beginning of the New Covenant. To what degree does the Old Covenant help illuminate Matthew? Let's go to the book of Acts. We've read several passages from there already, but Acts 1, verse 20, down through Acts 2, verse 35. Look at all those quotes from the Psalms, Joel, 2 Samuel, most of them from the Psalms. And you've got 18 in that section of Acts. Go a little bit further. Quotes from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Genesis, and the Psalms, 14 more. Stephen's sermon, just in this one sermon in chapter 7, 27 quotations or references or allusions to Old Covenant material. Chapter 8, 32 through 13, verse 47, you find 13 more. And again, they're from all over the Old Covenant writings. Chapter 14, 15 through 28, 28, and we've got 13 more. So at least 85 specific Old Covenant verses quoted or alluded to in the book of Acts. I'm going to skip Romans. There's a bunch there, but I'm just picking out a few. Galatians. Because I think most of us understand, if we've studied Galatians at all, it's pretty heavy. It's a little short book compared to others, but for its shortness, it has a lot based in Old Covenant writings. So just in these you see here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, Leviticus, and all of those. So 14 specific ones there in the book of Galatians. Ephesians, another one that alludes a lot to Old Covenant material. 17. That's quite a few. And again, it comes from a wide variety of places. The book of Hebrews. Well, that's a rich one. I challenge you to teach Hebrews without any reference to the Old Covenant. Good luck with that one. Hebrews 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 12. Look at all those references or citations from the Old Covenant. Psalms, 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy, a lot from the Psalms. You know, well, what is it I love about the Psalms? Oh, I love Psalm 23. It's so soothing. It's so reassuring. Oh, I love this psalm. And a lot of us sometimes go to the Psalms looking for something that sounds sweet and nice and hopeful and gives us a bright perspective on the day. These guys didn't go to it for that. These guys went to the Psalms to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, well, you know, we don't always think about going to the Psalms for that. But 16 references or quotations just in this part of Hebrews, and we're only in verse 12 of chapter 2. Go to verse 13 all the way down through chapter 4, verse 7, and you find 12 more. And chapter 4, verse 10 through 8, verse 12, and you find 16 more. And in this section, you find 15 more. Would you say that Hebrews is fairly dependent upon the Old Covenant writings? We weren't through. Genesis, Proverbs. Oh, there's a new one. I don't think we've encountered that in these other lists. Proverbs 3. Isaiah, another one in Proverbs. Haggai, 14 more. And a bunch more. 18. So at least 91 specific Old Covenant references, quotations, allusions in the book of Hebrews. Boy, that's a lot. Well, what about James? A little short book, but it also has its number, 17, in the book of James. Everything Jesus said must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. No wonder he picked the Psalms. All right, so in Matthew 109, Acts 85, and you tally all of those up that we took the time to look at. And just in those six books, 333 quotes from or allusions to Old Covenant texts. In only six of the 27. Now, if you go to those others, Romans and Corinthians and all the others, you're going to find a whole lot more. But this is enough to make the point. Is it important if we want to teach these books, Matthew, Acts, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, and James, that we have a pretty solid grounding in Old Covenant writings? And so instead of the New Covenant illuminating the Old, I think it's probably more accurate to say the Old illuminates the New. And if I want to be illuminated about Jesus Christ and about all those things He taught and that were taught about Him in the New Covenant writings, that light can be turned on by going back and becoming familiar, I mean deeply familiar, with Moses and the prophets and the poets. So how illuminating is that? Pretty much. Our ability to understand and to explain, to preach the New Covenant gospel is in direct proportion to how well we understand the Old Covenant scriptures. And that's just the truth of the matter. So in some ways, this lesson, like I said in the beginning, is fairly basic. In other ways, maybe not so much. The apostles depended entirely on the Old Covenant to reveal, to illuminate the gospel. And if Paul could go from morning till evening converting people to Christ using Moses through Malachi, again, I ask the question, how many of us could do that without any reference to the New Covenant writings? Well, our first impression is that's impossible. Well, really? That's how there came to be 3,000 converted in Acts 2, and pretty soon the number of men grew to be above 5,000. And when we get to Colossians, in 30 or so-ish years, the gospel had spread to every nation under heaven using Old Covenant writings. Pretty impressive. Well, that's the lesson. Let's take a short break, and then we'll come back to see what follows. All right, welcome back. Question number one. Do you have any idea how many references there are in the New Covenant from the Old Covenant? No, I don't. I wore myself out studying through those seven books. So I'll leave that to you. When you finish the count, let me know. I would like that number. I'm sure the easy way is just to Google that question. And you'd probably find all kinds of references to how many. Somebody has done all that work someplace. When did the New Covenant begin or become effective? At Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, John 1, or at the death of Jesus? It became effective in Acts 2, after the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God, which is why Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is the very first time that repentance and remission of sins was proclaimed as actually now a reality. And everything else was in preparation for that announcement, which is why Jesus said, you go wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you begin proclaiming. And what they began proclaiming was the official arrival of, I guess that's a bad way to put it, but we understand that, the official beginning of the reign, the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two or three wrote basically the same question. Do you have suggestions for where a brand new student of the Old Covenant might get started? Not just in the beginning, but a book or three that would particularly illuminate understanding of Christ? It's a great question. Another one, in what order or method would you suggest learning more of the Old Covenant for those new to the Word? Okay, basically the same question, but I like this one. I love the choice, by the way. It's really cool. There's always got to be an individual in the crowd, right? So. Do you have any suggestions? Not just in the beginning, but no, that's the answer to that. Because it's a story. That's why you don't start two-thirds of the way through a new novel you want to read. You start at the beginning. Because if you don't start at the beginning, let's say you start in chapter 12. of Genesis. Not that anybody would. But the first thing you notice there are these three promises to Abraham. Going to build a nation, we'll give him this land, and through your seed all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, you can't make any sense out of that unless you read the first 11 chapters. So you start from the beginning, and that you learn about sin, you learn about the consequence of sin, then the story begins to show how that problem is going to be remedied. And I don't know of any better way. You start at the beginning and make your way through. It can be a long process, and whether it's tedious or not depends on one's own motivation, right? But I remember the first time I ever had to teach Deuteronomy, and it was a have-to thing because I had no good impression about the book of Deuteronomy. Every time I would sort of read through a little bit of it, it impressed me as a dry, dusty book. I mean, who wants to read about all these rules and regulations? But many years ago, I was in a situation where I had to teach the book. So, what am I going to do? I don't want to teach Deuteronomy. But I was holding a gospel meeting someplace, and every morning I'd go to a coffee shop, and my task was to trudge my way through Deuteronomy. And so I started a couple hours every morning, and I started reading, and I started reading, and I thought, this is pretty cool. This is really good stuff. Then I picked up a book in one of my lectures to my visits to the lectureship, little bitty thin book called Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Love. And I picked it up just because the title sounded so weird. But the more I read through it and compared it to what I had been reading in Deuteronomy, I thought, man, this guy hit it exactly on the head. Then I became fascinated with the book. But before you try that, be sure you know the preceding books, because otherwise it doesn't really connect with anything. Suggestions for studying the Old Covenant. Okay, I covered that. What is the difference between the Old Covenant and Old Testament? I'm glad somebody asked that question. The basic difference is the words don't mean the same. Not in our language. They don't. My mom passed away on March the 8th. I think that was when I was on my way up here in March. And I told you about that. Well, my mom left a last will and testament. I have a last will and testament. A lot of us do. But the way we use that word testament, we associate with what our custom is regarding a last will and testament. That modern day concept has absolutely nothing to do with the term covenant, like it's used in the Bible. And so you go through the covenant God made with Noah, and the covenant God made with Abraham, and the covenant God made with Israel, and the covenant God made with us through Jesus Christ. Then you get to the book of Hebrews, talking about we have a new and a better covenant. But for some reason, back when the translations were occurring, some of the translators chose to use the English word testament in the one place where it really was crucial, instead of what they should have put in, was the word covenant. Something to try. Go back to Genesis 15 and read what it looked like when God made his covenant with Abraham. Do you remember anything about that story? He took some animals and he split them in two, put one half here, one half there, and then he had to walk between the pieces of the dead carcasses. And then the fire of God passed through those dead carcasses. That confirmed the covenant. The word covenant means an agreement. It doesn't, or a pact. It doesn't mean a last will and testament like you and I talk about that today. When he made the covenant with Israel, what did they do to confirm the covenant? They killed victims. They took the blood and sprinkled it on the book and sprinkled it on the people. So when you get to Hebrews, it makes the point that a covenant is not a force unless there has been death. Well, yeah, okay, that fits our concept of a last will and testament. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not like Jesus died and then his will was probated. Because the problem is he rose again. So if he had a last will and testament that corresponds to our last will and testament, it would sort of undo the will and testament because he's alive again. So whoops, put it back in the bank vault until he really does die. But we have a new covenant confirmed to us by what? By the blood of Christ. And how do we contact the blood of Christ? The concept is when God made a covenant is not a force unless there's been death. Well, of course, it wouldn't do for you and me to die because our blood isn't worth anything. We're sinners. So we had to have the blood of the Creator himself. He was killed. It was his blood that was poured out. It's his blood with which we are sprinkled and which sanctifies his revelation to us in the written form of the covenant. And so we also have a covenant with Christ because there's been the death of the one who made the covenant. Now with Abraham, was he the one that was killed or a substitute? Obviously a substitute. When God made the covenant with Israel, were they killed or were substitutes killed? Substitutes. When God made a covenant with us, did he kill us or a substitute? A substitute. The word covenant is the word that ought to be used if we understand God's form of making covenants. We are under the covenant of Christ because he died, his blood was sprinkled on us through baptism, and it's by the power of that blood that not only saves our sins, it confirms our part in that pact or that agreement we have with God. We've been bought with a price. We are under his covenant. We are under his kingship, and we have to keep our part of that bargain in order to receive the promises of that covenant. And so if we can just get rid of that idea of a modern testament and will, we can much more readily understand the spiritual meaning of the old covenant, which is why I think I spotted one exception up there. I had NT instead of NC. I much prefer the term old covenant because it's more exact. I hope I didn't confuse you, but that's it. Thank you so much for your time and attention. I look forward to the other things, Lord willing, that will happen today.